Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, that is our common confession. We stand in the life, the death, the resurrection, the very power of Christ. We have no argument. We have no other plea but the blood and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We now ask for your Spirit to come to us as we consider the high and exalted language we find in Philippians 2. Holy Spirit, will you give us understanding? Will you minister to us in ways that are too deep for words? Press upon our hearts and minds the majesty and the dominion and the glory that is found in Christ Jesus. We marvel together at the wisdom of our triune God, the mercy of God revealed in the Son, and the glory that we anticipate in the consummation of all things. We ask this for Christ's name's sake. Amen. You turn with me once again to Philippians chapter 2. We're working through still that first long paragraph, verses 1 through 11 in Philippians 2. Lord willing, we'll finish that paragraph today. I'm going to read in a moment the full paragraph, because we need to continue to remind ourselves what Paul's speaking about, what his overall argument here. But our focus today will be on verses 9 through 11. We've been working through this, what's known as the Carmen Christi, or the hymn of Christ. Paul is quoting something here that is poetic. It is high exalted language. And he is using this to make a point. He's on the one hand, teaching us substantial things about Christology, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he's using this as an illustration, as he's driving home a particular point to the Philippian church about the necessity of humility and the unity which flows from that in the church of Jesus Christ. And here, the language reaches its poetic and its historic crescendo. If this were an orchestra, this would be that last few measures when the timpanis are rolling and the strings are really loud and there's a triumphant finish to the symphony. That's where we are in these last three verses. And we need to observe and follow very carefully the Lord's example here that we find in this text of humbling himself prior to being exalted. See, our Lord Jesus, we saw this last week, refused to exalt himself. He refused to seize and grasp and hold on to the position and status that was rightfully his as God of God, very God of all eternity, the second person of the Trinity. And yet he voluntarily condescended to take on our flesh, to suffer the humiliation of becoming a human being. And a low, the lowest of all human beings at that. He became a servant. And now having established that fact, Paul now turns for us to behold the exaltation of Christ. His exaltation. The name of the sermon today is the name above every name. Coming right out of the text, it is the name above every name. And we see, I want to divide this in three ways. If you're taking notes, these will be the headings. The exaltation of Christ defined. What do we mean that he was exalted? Secondly, the prophetic fulfillment that occurs in the exaltation of Christ. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. And thirdly, what's the purpose of it? What's the purpose of the exaltation, both in a theological sense, but also in a practical sense? What is Paul teaching here in this particular text? So let's read together Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read the entire paragraph beginning in verse 1. Verse 11, but again, our focus will be on verses 9 through 11. Hear the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being humble and being found in Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's consider here in the first place, what does Paul mean by exalted? He's quoting here from this hymn, either again, whether this is a hymn that Paul composed or whether this is an early Christian hymn that Paul is quoting here. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And we see, of course, that there's a cause and effect. The cause is Jesus Christ has voluntarily humbled himself. And as a consequence of that, therefore, this is what God the Father has done. Up until this point, it's been the work of the Son. It's been the work of the Son to humble himself, to take on the form of a human being, to be born in human flesh. And here, the subject shifts. Now it is God the Father acting. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. What do we mean by exalted? What is entailed in this exaltation? Well, this word, it's translated with two words in our English Bible, in the ESV, highly exalted. In the Greek, it's one word. But we might even use it as a sort of hyphenated in English, because it's the idea of not only just exalted, but super exalted or hyper exalted. This word is used only in this one place in all of the New Testament. The word that means exalted is used in several places, and sometimes to even refer to us in our future state. We will be exalted. I'll quote later from 1 Timothy 5, and that's exactly what, or 1 Peter 5, I'm sorry, that's exactly Peter's point, is that one day we will be exalted. But we have the diminutive form of the word, the smaller form of the word, is reserved for Christ alone to be this super exalted, this hyper exalted. He is the one who's passed through the heavens. We go to heaven. He goes through the heavens. So it means to elevate above all others, to raise to the very highest rank or level. There is an analogy here in John chapter 13. I'm indebted to Alistair Begg. I had not seen this before. John chapter 13, if you'll turn with me there to that gospel, there is a scene here that serves in a sense as a living parable about what has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humiliation and then exaltation. And the scene is, it's a familiar scene, it's the scene at which Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. John chapter 13. I'm in the wrong book, bear with me. Looking down and seeing the number 13, but not seeing the text I anticipated seeing. There we go, John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now think about that. Isn't that an image that we've seen in Philippians chapter 2? He was in the form of God from eternity. Now he has taken on the form of a man. He's born in the likeness of man. There's a beginning to his humanity. And then the text goes on in John chapter 3. He rose from the supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He takes the form of a servant. He puts on the servant's apron and he stoops to wash the disciples' feet. He left his rightful place at the head of the table. He was the master of the feast and he left it to become a servant. Skip down to verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. So he goes back to what place? Back to the head of the table. Back to his place of prominence and authority. And he says to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So what Paul is teaching to us theologically, John shows to us historically by means of the actions of our Lord. Is in a sense, it's his life in parable form. He left his rightful place, took on the servant's apron, and having served his brothers, then he returns to his rightful place. So what we find here in the text, back now in Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him, super exalted him, hyper exalted him, above everything and every other creature and thing. Now, what does this mean to be exalted? What is entailed in his being raised to the highest point? Well, there are 3 degrees. We find 3 degrees in the scriptures of his exaltation. It entails his resurrection, his ascension, and then here's a theological word, it's a simple word, but his session. His session is the theological term that refers to his sitting down at the right hand of God the Father. His resurrection, his ascension, and his session. Well, we're very familiar with his resurrection, having just recently preached through the Gospel of Matthew. I won't retread that path, but our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. On the 3rd day, God raised him up exactly as he said he would do. The tomb was left empty. And with respect to his ascension, in Acts chapter 1, we have this recorded for us. He is there on the Mount of Olives. He's there with his disciples. He's speaking to them about the kingdom after having been present with them, glorified and resurrected for 40 days and appearing to them and many other witnesses. And after he had said these things in verse 9 of Acts 1, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, 2 men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the ascension is the doctrine that Christ Jesus, in his resurrected bodily form, was caught up through the clouds and into heaven, into the very place and dwelling of God. Now his session is his rightfully being seated in a position of authority at the right hand of God the Father. Just a couple of verses here to show you the significance of this in the apostolic writing. In Romans chapter 8, for example, verse 34, Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. See, Paul has in mind the exaltation of Christ is his resurrection, but also his ascension and his session. He is seated at the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, he, being the Lord Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purification for sins. See, that's the death. That's the crucifixion. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So you see that Hebrews chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2 are in complete agreement about the nature of Christ's exaltation. Then Hebrews chapter 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So this exaltation includes his ascension, or his resurrection, his ascension, and his session, his being seated in glory and authority on the right hand of God. Now, when we think about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this resurrection, this ascension, and this session, we need to remember that our Redeemer, our Mediator, exists as eternally divine, the second person of the Trinity. He was in the form of God. He is being in the form of God from all of eternity. He has always existed as God. His divine nature was already exalted above all creatures and above all things. So properly speaking, what God the Father does here in the exaltation of Christ was the exaltation of his human nature. The exaltation of his human nature. Now, this comes with a warning label. This is deep water. This is the kind of stuff that can, theologically speaking, give you the brain freeze. It can make your head swim, because we're approaching the mind of God. We are stretching the limits of human language to describe the incomprehensible. And so while we may not fully comprehend, and we will not fully comprehend this hypostatic union, the mystery of divinity and humanity permanently joined together, and yet without composition or confusion, we want to behold the wisdom and the glory and the mercy and the majesty of our triune God. William Ames was one of the Puritans. In fact, he was the most quoted Puritan in the New World. He was quoted more often than John Calvin or Martin Luther in the New World. He was extremely influential in the United States, or what would become the United States. And speaking about this issue, about the exaltation, he says, concerning the divine nature, the exaltation of Christ was only an active manifestation. Concerning his divine nature, the exaltation was only an active manifestation. It revealed what was already true. For the human nature, the exaltation was a genuine receiving with congruent actions resulting. The human nature received all the perfections possible for created nature. In his soul, remember, human beings are body and soul. So it is not that Christ's soul was resurrected or only that his body was resurrected. He was fully human like you and me, only without sin. He had a body and had a soul. And after his resurrection, body and soul reunited, and that full human being, full divine man, is resurrected, ascended, and is seated in glory. So William Ames continues, the human nature received all the perfections possible for created nature. In his soul, there was complete fullness of wisdom and grace, not only in principle and disposition, but also in act and expression. His body also was beautified with greatest purity, agility, splendor, and strength. This was an accession of the whole ascension. I'm sorry, an ascension of the whole person, but it belongs to the divine nature only figuratively. The divine nature is now joined with the human nature in sublimity and serves as the cause of the ascending, manifesting its glory once emptied. So here's the divine nature manifesting its glory. That divine nature that was, in a way, emptied. And now, as it were, when it entered into human nature at the incarnation, the ascension most properly applies to the human nature because it involved a change from a lower place to a higher. See, the divine nature of Christ wasn't capable of being exalted because it wasn't capable of being humiliated. He was humiliated according to his human nature. This is the mystery of the God-man. It was the human nature of our Mediator that was exalted because it was according to his incarnation, his human nature, that he suffered humiliation. His divine nature is not capable of humiliation or exaltation. His divine nature cannot change. He is the eternal I am, who was and is to come. Are you still with me? I mean, this is ineffable, it's indescribable, it's incomprehensible, it's inexpressible, at least to our finite minds. One day we will behold him face to face. One day, in our glorified capacity, we will be able to comprehend more than we are able to now. Now we see through a glass dimly, one day face to face. But it was his human nature in which he suffered humiliation. It's in his human nature in which he was exalted. So even though we may not fully understand all of this, we must confess it to be true according to the scriptures. See, we are capable of confessing something is true that we don't fully understand, right? That's the nature of the Trinity. Anyone who tells you they've got the Trinity all figured out is mistaken or deceiving you. God is incomprehensible. And yet we can confess what the scriptures say are true. So Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer and Mediator, is now and forever one person with two natures, human and divine. Now, his humanity doesn't become deity. That's true when he was on earth. It's also true for eternity. His humanity does not become divine. His humanity is still finite because he's a creature. That his human nature is creaturely. This is what makes him the perfect high priest. He is like us in every way. We're told that one day when we are glorified, we will have a body like his. We will not have the divine nature like his, but we will have a body like his. He is now and forever one person with two natures, divine and human. And in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his session, God exalted his whole person. And Jesus has been restored now to his rightful place as God and Savior, now with a human nature. William Hendrickson says, these two natures, though ever distinct, are never separate. The human nature is so very closely linked with the divine that though it never becomes divine, it shares in the glory of the divine. This is, Paul has to go to poetic language to begin to express these things. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. So as we think about that word exalting, we can kind of skip over it because we think we know what that means. But we dig a little deeper and realize it is his resurrection. It's ascension. It's his ascension. I keep trying to combine ascension and session and call it a session. It's ascension and his session. And that properly pertains to his humanity. It's awesome, isn't it? Incredible. Now, there's something else that we ought to observe about the exaltation of Jesus. His exaltation is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. See, look back at Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is a reference to the Old Testament. What is this name? It is not a name, it's the name. What is the name? Well, I've already mentioned that the servant songs in Isaiah are the sort of the backdrop for this hymn that's quoted in Philippians 2. So turn with me to Isaiah. I want you to see some things here in Isaiah that have direct and immediate bearing upon our interpretation and understanding of this text. In Isaiah chapter 45, I'm going to begin at verse 15. And I think you will hear the echoes of the language that Paul's using here in Philippians 2. Beginning in verse 15. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now, what is this name that Christ is given? Well, obviously, Jesus was his name at birth, Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew said that he is the one who will deliver his people from their sins. Luke, in Luke's gospel, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But I want to show to you that Savior is actually a proper name. Not just a description, it's a name. Isaiah 45:15, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Skip down to verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. For by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Does that sound familiar? Only in the Lord, verse 24, it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Here is our exalted God-man, our exalted Jesus Christ, who is given the name. What is the name? It's Savior. It is Savior of all of Israel. It is Savior of the world. And he is God of God. See, to the Jewish ears, part of the reason many of the Jews were often offended when Jesus spoke, or Paul spoke, or Peter spoke, or any of the apostles, when they declared that Jesus was God, they were offended by that. There are many cults in our day who would likewise be offended. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others. We say, Jesus is God. They would say, no, he's not God. He's something less than God. But what we find here in this passage about the exaltation is a fulfillment of the prophecy where Jesus Christ, the God-man, is shown to be God. He is none other than God. Verse 22, look back at that in Isaiah 40:45, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Then in verse 23, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. See, Paul is saying it is to the Lord Jesus Christ that that title is given. We see it also in Isaiah chapter 52. You don't have to turn there, but in 52, verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. In the Greek translation of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, that's exactly the same word that's used in Philippians 2, is exalted. We see a similar prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As our Brother Richard read in Revelation chapter 7, just a few moments ago, in verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, they cried, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And right before that, after this, I looked, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. To be exalted, the exalted Christ, is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. Isaiah spoke of it. Daniel spoke of it. The other prophets spoke of this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ as God. In Acts chapter 2, in his sermon at Pentecost, Peter makes this very point, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Peter, in the immediate sense, is referencing Joel. The Holy Spirit would be poured out on those days. Later on in Acts chapter 5, when Peter and John are arrested and they're being interrogated by the Jewish authorities. Peter said in Acts 5, verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The Old Testament prophets foretold that the servant spoken of by Isaiah would be declared God, would be declared Savior. And here Peter saying, that which was foretold has happened. This Redeemer, this Jesus of Nazareth, has been exalted. He's now seated at the right hand of God, and he bears the title Prince and Savior. And of course, we've seen this over the last several weeks in our readings from the book of Revelation. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll read this verse again. "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." He has inherited the name Savior. The exaltation of Christ fulfills God's prophecy. God the Father in Christ Jesus has accomplished all that he said that he would accomplish for his people. He has given them a Savior. He's given them a Redeemer. He's given them a Lord. Finally, let's look at what Paul says about the purpose of this. Verse 9, "Therefore God has," back to Philippians 2, "therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Here's the purpose. Verse 10, "so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And there are described here three places in which this bowing takes place. "Every knee should bow in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth." The purpose of the exaltation is to bring glory to God in the subjection of all men to himself. The subjection of all men to himself. In heaven, of course, speaks about those elect angels, those who serve God, those whose voices we see and we hear about in the book of the Revelation, or in Isaiah chapter 6, for example, where we see these heavenly voices around the throne of God praising him for eternity. We also see, the book of the Revelation also shows us a glimpse of those elect people who have died and their souls are with Christ. They are confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. The other purpose of this exaltation is so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on earth. Every human authority, every human institution, every person is in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, either willfully in glory or to their shame in judgment. Every person, every soul ever born, one day will bow the knee to Christ. Some will bow in joy, having received mercy, and glorifying in the majesty and the wisdom and the mercy and the grace of their God. Others will bow reluctantly because they are judged and condemned in their sin. He also says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow under the earth, meaning those who are facing the judgment of God. Those who are in Hades, those who are preserved for the day of final judgment. Everything and every being in all of creation, whether righteous or wicked, is placed under the subjection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this is the purpose of his exaltation, so that these things are true. He has come by way of humiliation, and now God has exalted him in his resurrection, ascension, and session so that every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess. And there is a particular confession that every tongue will make. And it's the full name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess this to the glory of God the Father. This word translated here as Lord, if you go to the Old Testament and you see often, for example, in the Psalms or in the prophets, where you will see the word Lord, and usually in our English Bibles, it's in all caps, but it's kind of a smaller font, but it indicates that's the covenant name of God. It's the name that Jews would not even pronounce. It was four consonants in the Hebrew. We alliterate it as Yahweh, but the Jews, those four consonants is unpronounceable by design. They wouldn't even name the name of God on their lips. And here, the New Testament word is kyrios, and it is the word that to anyone familiar with the Jewish language or the Jewish religion would in their ears would have heard Yahweh. And Paul is saying, Christ has been exalted, and every knee is now going to confess him. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the everlasting God. He is the always faithful God. Jesus Christ is Lord. According to the mercy of God, by his Spirit's illumination and power, this is the confession of every child of God. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the statement that Peter makes in his first public sermon in Acts chapter 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God has exalted him. He is now Lord. Romans chapter 10. Here, not only the theology, but the sweet, precious promise given here by the apostle. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what's the promise? You will be saved. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. These are glorious words, and this is a direct consequence of the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his exaltation, this is true. Everyone who voluntarily, willingly, in this life confesses him as Lord will reign with him in the life to come. Writing to the Corinthian church, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. No one can say. I mean, he's not saying that no one can articulate those sounds on their lips. Of course, anyone can repeat the sound. That's not what he's saying. No one can truly confess this. As Paul said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, only by means of the Holy Spirit can someone do that. Finally, in the book of the Revelation, Revelation 17, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him were called and chosen and faithful. In Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The question that must be pressed upon us then is, do you know this Savior is Lord? Do you know him? Has your knee bowed? Has your mouth confessed? Has your heart cried out in that confession? Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. He is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. He is the one who made me and the one who has redeemed me and the one who has promised to keep me and sustain me. Has your knee bowed down? Day by day, does your will bow to Him? Are your affections, your desires, your ambitions, your goals demonstrating an ongoing submission to His rightful place as Lord and King? Young people, hear me. As you are on the cusp of starting your own families and moving out into the world and looking at your vocation and where you will go and where you will live and what you will do, do these things occupy your attention and your affections? Is Jesus Christ Lord? As you think about, where am I going to go to school? What kind of vocation am I going to have? What will I do with my life? Are you thinking in those terms? If you are a follower of Christ, you must think in those terms. You must be asking those questions. And you have all kinds of liberty in where to go and what to do, but are you thinking in these terms? Jesus is Lord. He has every right to rule you. You are not your own possession. You were bought with a price. Paul quotes this in Ephesians chapter 4. He quotes from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train." The military image. Here, the conquering king is he's been crucified, but he's also been resurrected. He is ascending, and as he ascends, he doesn't go by himself. There are spoils that go to this victor. And we are His spoils. If you are in Christ, you belong to Him. You are a gift by the Father to the Son. You are those captives broken loose. It is your chains that have been cut. It is your bonds that have been loosed. Christ leads you as His own. And Paul concludes, "To the glory of God the Father." Here, this little section begins, "Therefore, God has done, God has highly exalted," and it concludes with, "to the glory of God the Father." There's some symmetry here. All the saving work of the Lord Jesus manifests the glory of God. Now, there's one final conclusion. One final, I guess, so what, with this text. Because we have to back up. And the reason I wanted to read all the way from verse 1 to begin with is that Paul is urging the Philippian church, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." The final conclusion, based on the context, is that Paul is teaching that the majesty and the incomprehensible glory of God revealed in the humiliation and exaltation of Christ serves as an example to us, and ultimately a pattern for us. Throughout His earthly ministry, Jesus taught this sort of paradoxical concept that the one who seeks to save his life will lose it. The one who loses his life for my sake will gain it. The one who seeks to be first will be last of all. In verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition. Do nothing from conceit." Here's our Lord Jesus Christ, who had access, who had the right to seize His position as the second person of the Trinity, and He did not do that. He went the path of humiliation, so that He might be glorified and exalted. The very idea of temporary humiliation followed by eternal reward is the key message Paul's teaching here, which cuts so counter to our flesh, doesn't it? Doesn't the idea of immediate gratification, immediate glory, immediate reward, doesn't that appeal to us more? The idea of waiting for glory, the idea of suffering first. It's not our design. It's not the way of our flesh, is it? the same theme, this idea of suffering before glory, drives the Apostle Peter's thoughts in his first epistle. If you want to turn with me briefly to 1 Peter, this is a theme throughout 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 3, let's give you a little sample platter here. In 1 Peter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Does that sound familiar? Peter's teaching exactly the same things that the Apostle Paul is teaching with respect to life in a community of faith. Then verse 18, same chapter, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Here's the picture of Christ's death, then his resurrection and exaltation. Beginning of chapter 4, since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Verse 12 of chapter 4, 1 Peter, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In chapter 5, verse 6, we're picking up to verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. See, here's one of those places where that word exalt is used of us. It's not the hyper-exalt, it's not the super-exalt, but we're exalted. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. This is a consequence of the humiliation followed by the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Had he not suffered before he was exalted, we would have no hope of suffering and then being exalted. And that is precisely the message that we find. It's a consistent message throughout the New Testament. It's a consistent message throughout the Old Testament. God refines his people. He brings us through trials and difficulties. But he is a God who is faithful. He has established the name above every name. The name in which we will all bow. Everyone here, every one of you, will bow the knee to Christ, one way or the other. Will we bow eagerly, humbly, and expectantly of reward received, or we rebel against him and be forced one day to be brought low and bow before him? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, will you work in your people by means of the power and illuminating work of your Spirit? Lord, we must confess, along with David in the Psalms, that your words are too high for us. May you give us the grace to apprehend the glory and majesty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him glorify our triune God. We confess that these are difficult things to understand, and yet you are faithful. You are faithful to give us that understanding. You are faithful that our standing in you does not depend upon us understanding all things. It depends upon Christ, trusting and resting in Him alone. Grant us grace to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord and that you've raised Him from the dead according to the Scriptures. Amen.